Good morning, church. It's so good to be back with you. I had a great time last week with East Jordan Community Church, but it's good to be back in my home church again. So one thing I want to mention, in the second service, at the beginning of the second service, we'd invite you, if you're able, to stick around a little bit past first service. As you can see, we have our baptismal set up here. We're going to do a baptism at the beginning of second service. Makes it possible for our second service people to be able to see it. But also, if you stick around just a few extra minutes, you'll be able to catch the beginning of the second service and see some wonderful people just go public with their faith in Jesus and as have a chance as a church to celebrate that together. Question for you. You ever heard someone say, man, that was perfect timing? Right, you ever had one of those moments? It was like the perfect timing moment. I don't think I've ever shared this story before, at least on this stage, but I never applied to work here. Here's the thing. I didn't send in an application. I didn't send in a cover letter. Nothing. In fact, I was aware of the job opening when it came up about 10 years ago. I was aware of the job opening to be the youth pastor here, and I actively chose not to apply for it. But we'll get to that later. I want to rewind back to 2014. My wife and I had just packed up. We had moved to North Dakota, taking an interim youth ministry position at a church there. They were looking at reorganizing their youth ministry structure. So I kind of came in as an interim. And most of the way through that, they informed me, hey, we're going to go a different direction. You need to start looking for another job. Now, obviously, I felt a little bit lousy about that, but determined not to mope around for too long, I jumped back into the job pool, and I was applying. I mean, I applied to 22 different churches, okay? 22 different churches. I was out there firing off resumes left and right. In fact, two of those churches got serious, one in Wisconsin and one in Ohio. I got to the final interviews, and I'm thinking, this is it. One of these two is my next course in life. This is where we're going. And every door slammed shut. And so internally, I was sent spiraling. Am I just really bad at this? How am I going to feed my wife? Like, how am I going to provide for my family? Is this where my ministry life just ends, like one and done? And it wasn't even a full-time position. And I was like, man, what's going on? And so I'm spiraling inside. Meanwhile, back here in Walloon Lake, the church was still looking for a youth pastor, the position I chose not to apply for. And here's why I actively ignored it, okay? First of all, there was a family member of mine who applied for the position and didn't get accepted. And so that was going to be awkward. And I was like, I just don't want Thanksgiving to be weird this year, you know what I mean? And then secondly, I grew up here. I don't know if you know this or not. I grew up here right like a block down the road across the street from Pastor Jeff. My whole life, I've been Pastor Jeff's neighbor. And then on top of that, you know, our elder board chairman, Kevin Cleaborn, is my best friend's dad. It's just like, no pressure. So I made a very mature decision. I'm going to just pretend it doesn't exist. But then came Mario. Mario was a ministry acquaintance of mine down in Chicagoland area, and he applied for the job, and he crushed it. The church loved him. They actually offered him the position. And then the plot twist came, because it seemed like the deal was done, but then the plot twist came. Mario's pastor, his senior pastor, didn't know he was looking for another job. He pulled him aside and said, hey, my wife was just diagnosed with cancer. I'm going to need to rely on you a lot more heavily in the next couple of years. And so Mario did the honorable thing, and he called us back, and he turned down the job. But before Pastor Jeff let him go, he said, hey, you were our guy. So who would you recommend? Because I would love to have someone that you think would fit this position like we thought you would fit this position. And so Mario sent this very long email to Pastor Jeff about one person in particular. And here is Pastor Jeff's email to me immediately after that. Hi, Brant. I'm in Lynchburg, Virginia for my son-in-law's graduation from Liberty U. I had contacted Mario A. about keeping his eye out for someone to come to Walloon to coach our youth ministry. Last night, he sent an extended email to me about you. It's a small world, isn't it? Mario tried to send me your resume, but it didn't come through. Would love to talk with you and consider having you move back to Northern Michigan. Would also enjoy talking with you on the phone to catch up and hear where you're at. Thanks, Brant. Here's the kicker. Mario didn't know I was from Walloon Lake, and Mario didn't know I was looking for a job. he just knew me as a ministry acquaintance that almost interned with him down in Chicago. That was all he knew me from. And I look back and I'm like, Mario didn't know any of this, but God did. He knew it all. And so I'm over here panicking, thinking my life is falling apart, while God is quietly weaving a plan together that was better than anything I could have ever written. And I look back, Mario is still at that same church, still in youth ministry. Mario is an absolute legend in the youth ministry. I kid you not, he has impacted thousands of people for the kingdom of God where he's at. And God is using him in an amazing way. And it's been 9.5 years now, and I've seen that same pattern of perfect timing weave its way and play out over and over and over again. Every time I thought things were unraveling, God was actively stitching the pieces together. Here's what I had to admit when I was looking back on this. While Mario and I, while we were waiting on perfect plans, God was working out his perfect timing. And I don't know about you, but it's likely you may feel a little bit of the crazy in this holiday season. It might feel slightly out of control for you as well. And maybe like things are going to fall apart if they don't work out the way that you've perfectly positioned the puzzle pieces of your life to work together. And the question I keep coming back to is, what if the crazy isn't actually out of control? What if the crazy isn't out of control? What if it's exactly what God is using to show me what he's up to, because I don't know what I'm up to? When we look back at human history, I mean, you can read accounts of people and places, and from a historical point of view, you can see it all working out. You can see it all playing together. But if we were the ones living through it, if we were the ones living through the Christmas story, it would seem disconnected or out of control or crazy at times. Right? And we can look at the biblical account of stuff, of how things played out in the birth and the incarnation of Jesus as he came to earth. But for like Mary, for Joseph, for all the characters in the Christmas story, I got to imagine there was a lot of things that felt like, what is going on? Things are falling apart. Things are spiraling out of control. But when we see God's point of view, he sees a larger picture of redemption all leading up to one particular moment. The birth of Jesus, leading up to his life and his death and his resurrection. And then all of history flows out of that. And I think the same is true today. Even though all of the crazy that we experience feels like we're not in control, there is a divine plan being worked out in and through each event. And we might be waiting on perfect plans to be coming together, but God's priorities are rarely the same as ours. Amen? And so as we enter into this Christmas season, we're now in this series of messages called Christmas List that examines the Nativity story and how we should view our priorities the same way God does, especially during this Christmas season. Today we're going to continue rethinking our priorities when it comes to our concept and our view of time, our timing, our plans, having everything go the way that we had expected them to go. And just like Mario's email to Pastor Jeff, the world had this like perfect timing moment when Jesus came onto the scene. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, it says, when the right time came, right at the perfect time, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him for what? To buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And so while most of God's people had given up at this point in history, when God sent his son, most of God's people had given up on waiting for God to reveal himself again, there were some who were still trusting his timing. In fact, there was one particular man who waited his whole life for one perfect timing moment. So if you have your Bibles, would you join me in Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Now, before I get into our text this morning, I want to explain a little bit of a historical context so you can feel the emotion that this text is finding itself within. Okay, I said earlier that most of God's people had given up on waiting for God to reveal himself again. Here's what I mean. I want to take you on a brief historical tour that leads you up to this moment. Have you ever wondered what happens on this page, the one page that's in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament? Did you know that that page is 400 years long? There's 400 years of history between the end of the ministry of Malachi, which is around 420 BC, and the emergence of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, which was around the 30s AD. Okay, and it's called the intertestamental period because it's in between two testaments. Okay, it's not a big complicated word. But a lot of theologians refer to it as the 400 silent years. Okay, because during this time, the prophetic voices became silent, where God wasn't speaking through prophets to his children Israel anymore, to his people anymore. God had, what from human point of view, seemed like God had gone silent, okay? And so the Jewish community now feels like they're out without guidance. This previous prophetic voice that was always available to them, even when they were in captivity in Babylon, there was prophets speaking to them, and that's what the second half, the end of the Old Testament, there's a lot of that going on, right? But there was this spiritual void now, and there's this like longing for divine direction. They had just been granted a brief reprieve from captivity in Babylon. They were allowed to come home to Israel, but politically there was so much turnover, okay? At the end of the Babylonian exile, they returned back, and what happened, if you know history, is like after Babylon was toppled, Persia kind of became the world power, and under Persian authority, they were given the ability to kind of govern themselves. So King Cyrus says, you can go back, you can rebuild the temple, you can rebuild Jerusalem. But then, the next superpower that came in was the Greeks, right? So you have Alexander the Great, and he comes in, and he wants to make the entire world Greek, and he puts everybody under Greek influence. And so he is challenging, especially, Jewish customs and belief. I mean, the paganism of the Greek world, especially on a religious level, was very challenging for Jews. But then after Alexander's death, his empire split apart in a few different ways. And the way that the Jews began to experience that was they eventually came under what was called the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucid rule. Now, again, I don't want to put you to sleep. If you're a history buff, I'm sorry that I'm making this very short. If you're someone who, like me, who would fall asleep during history class, I'm getting somewhere with this, okay? There was a Seleucid king named King Antiochus Epiphanes, and he forced everyone to assimilate with everything Greek, no matter your culture. And when he did this, he came in and he desecrated the Jewish temple. And he outlawed a lot of Jewish practices. And this oppression sparked, historically, what is referred to as the Maccabean Revolt in 160s BC. And it was this powerful uprising of this family, the Maccabean family, and there were these brothers that were like, this is not right, we're going to lead this uprising against King Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was such a powerful uprising, it actually forced back the Seleucid Empire. In fact, the victory that they gained every year is celebrated by the festival of Hanukkah, okay, as you might have heard of that. The success of this revolt resulted in the establishment of a dynasty, a Jewish dynasty called the Hashemitean Dynasty, and it gave them some level of independence. However, what wound up happening is, like with a lot of empires, there was internal fighting, okay? Family fighting, internal dynamics that led them to split apart and fall apart. Enter Rome. And Rome comes in and they set up the largest empire that the world had seen at that point. And so in 63 BC, just before Jesus comes onto the scene, the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem and they brought all of Judea under Roman control. And then the Romans established kings over different regions that they would be able to control these kings. And the king established over Jerusalem, over Israel, was King Herod the Great. Okay. Now, King Herod was great for the Romans because he was an extremely insecure leader. I mean, obviously, he's known for a lot of his building projects historically. And so the Jews were initially like, "Ooh, you built us a temple. Thank you. This is great." But then they realize this guy is so insecure. He killed all of his own sons so that they wouldn't revolt against him and try to overthrow his empire. Like, that's how insecure he was. He killed his own mom. Okay, and then, obviously, you read about it a little bit later. The wise men come and they're like, hey, there's a new king born in Bethlehem. And so what does Herod do? He kills every baby that could possibly be that king in the entire country. a very insecure guy. And throughout all these centuries of foreign domination, cultural assimilation, and internal conflict, the Jewish people were grappling with who are we if we don't interact with God? I mean, they're called Israel, which literally means the people who wrestle with God. If we haven't heard from God and we can't wrestle with God and we can't interact with God, like, who even are we? And so there's this sense of, like, just this spinning, this anchorless floating in the annals of history. Like, who are we as a people? And it was incredibly disorienting. And so the absence of prophetic guidance during this era just made their anticipation for the Messiah that much stronger and drawn out. And you can understand then why when Jesus comes onto the scene, it's hard to believe that he's the Messiah, because he's not this military general who's going to, like, bust down the Roman door and be like, you guys get out. He's not this, like, macho military guy that they're all hoping for. They're reading that into the prophecies about the Messiah. And so they're hoping, man, the Messiah would be this one to deliver us from oppression and restore our nation. And so this period is the context that the opening scenes of the Nativity story are birthed within. And so, like we read about every year, Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary in a miraculous way, unlike anyone would have expected. According to the law of Moses in Leviticus 12, Mary and Joseph, they bring him to the temple to be circumcised at the end of Mary's period of being ceremonially unclean, according to the law. And as they're entering the temple, we typically stop when we're reading about the birth of Jesus at Luke chapter 2, verse 20, and the shepherds and the angels and Handel's Messiah. And you get to verse 21, and this is like this, it's almost this afterthought in the Christmas story. But we see this man whose name is Simeon, and he comes once again to the temple like he always did, despite how many of his people had given up hope. We're captivated with this singular man in the temple who's got this undying faith in the glory of God to see and save his people. And as God has been planning all along, Simeon walks in. He finally shows up to see God's salvation in the process of being revealed. So, with that as a backstory, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And we're going to stand together, if you're able, and we're going to read out loud the next about six verses. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. And then it was time for their purification offering, as required by the law of Moses, after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And at that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And that day, the Spirit led him to the temple. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that your Spirit, like you spoke to Simeon, would speak to us individually and directly and clearly. Please give us soft hearts to receive what you have for us this morning in your word. Please give us attentive ears and minds to listen for your still small voice to speak to us today. I pray that you would meet with us, that the anticipation of your people in your house this morning would be fulfilled, that we met with God, we heard from God. So please be here and speak into each one of us today. Amen. You can have a seat. The temple court was bustling that day, as it always was. People were going to and fro. The hum of prayers and the shuffle of footsteps filled the air. And amid the activity of everyone going back and forth, there was a man in the corner who stood there quietly. And he was not running about like everybody else was. He stood there, and his gaze was lifted up to heaven as if he was listening for a voice that no one else could hear. His name was Simeon, and he was a man marked by the weight of a promise that he had received so many years prior. His years were many, but his heart was not tired. He was holding fast to a singular hope that God had whispered to him through the Spirit that his eyes would see the Messiah before they closed forever. And Simeon, steeped in decades of studying the ancient prophecies, their words etched in his soul. He could remember reading through the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, hearing about the consolation of Israel, the one who would come and redeem God's people, the Messiah, a deliverer who would restore the nation and bind up the wounds of his people. And for Simeon, this was not some abstract hope that was out there someday, somewhere. It was the weight of a promise he had been given from God. Now, his steps often led him to the temple. Year after year, week after week, day after day. Not out of routine, but out of expectancy. Every day, it might be the day. Every day, he might see the consolation of Israel. And that morning, the Spirit stirred him again, urging him to the temple. But somehow, this time, something felt different. And so, obediently, he walked to the temple. But he moved in a confidence and in a conviction. And as usual, the courtyard was bustling. It greeted him as usual with everybody's got too much to do and somewhere to go and hectic, frantic activity. But as he entered the temple courtyard and he stood there just scanning, his eyes landed on somebody. Was it three? They had just crossed the threshold as they were entering the temple. Their eyes filled with a mixture of hope and hiding. Filled with the combination, the confusing combination of joy and shame. They were holding a child who was probably, 8 days old? They're going to dedicate him. But in that moment, something gripped him. Something lit up that moment. There was something of God that was pointing them out, saying, "This is the moment." And careless of what anyone else was thinking or where anyone else was going, he made his way straight as an arrow, straight to this young couple. And there was this bundle of hope and expectancy and fulfillment that was in the mother's arms. The promise was alive. This was it. He was wrapped in the soft swaddling clothes of a newborn. And so with trembling hands, he approached Mary and Joseph, and his face was filled with reverence and wonder. And he took the child in his arms, and his voice just lifted in a song that seemed to come straight from the depths of his soul. "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and this hairless, toothless, diaper-wearing, helpless infant, he is the glory of your people Israel." And I just imagine in that moment, the entire temple stopped and turned. And it drew the attention of everyone who heard. And in this moment, Simeon's long wait was over. He gazed down at the infant. And he stared in the eyes of the one who sees the end from the beginning. He felt the weight of the one who holds the whole world in his hands. And he knew that this tiny life was the fulfillment of centuries of promise. The consolation of Israel had come, not as a warrior, not as a king, but as a child cradled in his arms. the faithful man who had been to the temple so many times in expectancy was now at peace. He had glimpsed the redemption of Jerusalem and the salvation of entirely the entire world. His story was not just his own. It was woven into the tapestry of a greater hope that would endure for every single generation. And as we read through the Christmas story, it's interesting because it seems like at times this just feels like a small detail. That this moment maybe is one worth just breezing right by. Off some old man who picks up a child creeper in the temple. What's going on with this guy? Let's just move on. But for Simeon, it was bigger than this. God was keeping his promise to Simeon. Jesus was revealing to Simeon that God was in control of time and had now fulfilled all of the promises that were given to him. But the reason that this story finds itself in the Christmas narrative, I believe, is because it's bigger than Simeon. That how God shows his faithfulness to Simeon is important for us all because it's how God interacts with us. And how do we know that? Because that's who God is. He is a faithful promise keeper. And that even when the years seem like they're spiraling out of control, nothing is out of control when he's on the throne. There are so many moments for each of us that in our lives seem disconnected, seem confusing, seem chaotic, especially in a season like this, where you've got 1,700 Christmas programs to visit and 14 different, you know, white elephant gift exchanges to go to, and you've got charcuterie for this, and you've got, you know, I've got to get a crudité for this, and I've got all these presents I got to wrap, and I don't have any money, and it's like, where's all the expectancy that is on me? And it's like, this is supposed to be a happy time of year, and yet this is the year every year that reminds me that so-and-so isn't with us anymore, and I don't know where I'm supposed to come up with this joy. This peace, it's out of control. I don't know. And the promise God gave to Simeon reminds us that it's never out of control for him. God brought Jesus into this world at the perfect time, unfolding his perfect plan in the perfect timing to all of the characters in the nativity story, but especially to Simeon, like we're noticing today. Time is out of control, but we give it up to God to determine in our lives each and every moment as we trust him, as we follow him, because perfect plans that we lay don't necessarily always come through, but perfect timing is God's signature. And God's timing turns our waiting into wonder. You could say it this way, that God's perfect plans unfold in God's perfect time. The things that God can see outside of time that he is sovereignly weaving and working together are so good. They are so good. If only we could see what God sees, it would be something that would provoke us to absolute awe and wonder, or maybe even like Simeon to song. If we could see a view of time like God sees, especially during this time of year, then maybe we could understand the joy and the peace that he has to offer. How do we view our time? How do we view our lives, the span of years that we're living through, especially during these months? Is it something that you're constantly trying to control or to manage or to, you know, make sure that you don't feel a certain thing? It's possible that in this time of year, God wants your heart to be a little bit more open, holding loosely our timing to God, trusting that, man, I'm so excited to see what you're going to be doing with this to fulfill your purpose. God is the one who's in control of time, and he wants us to see his activity, even in the small things, even in the mundane things, especially during this busy season. Because God's perfect plans, they unfold, but it's rarely on the same schedule or calendar or time frame as ours. They unfold in his perfect timing. So as I reflect on how Simeon shows up in the Christmas story, I think there's at least three observations I want to make here that I can see in this, and they go like this. One, there's great wisdom in God's ways. Two, faithful becomes fruitful as you follow. And three, the realest thing about you is your response to Jesus. Let me break that down. If you look at verse 21, it says this, 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. And then it was time for their purification offering as required by the law of Moses. after the birth of a child, which, if you go back, is in the beginning of Leviticus chapter 12. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says in Leviticus, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, imagine how weird and awkward that trip is for Joseph and Mary. Word has gotten out that there's this unmarried couple, especially in their tiny little community. Word's gotten out, oh, it's an unmarried couple and they had their first child. Yeah, I know she's claiming she's a virgin, but I mean, come on. Oh, and you want to know what else? I heard they actually think he's the literal Son of God. I mean, wait till his first diaper. Like, that can't be godly. They're claiming this conviction. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of centuries of promise. And it's coming from the mouths of two who seemingly have broken the law to get to this point. And now they show up to the temple to dedicate him to God. But now think about what's happening for them. They know something that hardly anyone else can even comprehend, can fathom. That God has overcome Mary and put his son inside of her to miraculously bring his salvation into the world through her womb. And despite how challenging this was going to be for the rest of their lives, what are they doing? They are remaining committed to doing it God's way, all the way down to the very details of the law. Even when it comes to her ritual postnatal purification. They followed the ways of wisdom in God's word. And y'all, so should we. Like, when you stay faithful, here's the point. When you stay faithful to do things God's ways, you're going to position yourself to avoid unnecessary harm and experience unexplainable help. There is great wisdom in doing things God's ways, even when it feels like this is going to be so awkward. This does not make sense to me. And that leads me to the second observation is this. Number one, there's great wisdom in God's ways, but number two, faithful becomes fruitful as you follow. In other words, the more that you obey the guiding of God, the more you're going to experience the goodness of God. It's not that God is silent or absent. That is not why you may not be hearing God. That is not why it might be hard to see what he's up to. It's not that God is silent or absent. It's that we're often too busy or we're too distracted. Satan, his main tactic in your life will not be to oppose you or to oppress you. To show up at your doorstep with horns and a pointy tail and scaring the pants out of you. It's going to be to distract you. To get you so focused on all the good things that you miss the God things. God's not silent. He's not absent. And also, it's not like, when I say faithful becomes fruitful as you follow, it's not that your faithfulness all of a sudden overcomes God's reluctance. As if God was like, oh, I don't really want to bless him. That's a little, I don't feel like it. Oh, my word, but this guy just won't give up. He keeps praying and praying. Fine, I guess I'll bless him. It's not that your faithfulness overcomes God's reluctance. It's that it's laying hold of God's willingness. Right? He is already speaking to you. He is already pouring out his blessings on you. He is already trying to lead you and guide you and prime the soil of your heart and produce fruit. But it's that once you start faithfully following him, you know, it's like that tap of water just constantly pouring, and when you put your cup under it, finally it fills up. It's when you start faithfully following him, that's when you position yourself to start receiving everything. It's when you are faithful to tone down the volume of everything else in your life, that's when you're going to start to hear him. It's that when you faithfully tend the soil of the heart and the life and the culture and the community that you find yourself in, over time the fruit starts showing up. Because if I start planting a garden, And I till the soil, and I plant the seed, and I pull all the weeds, and I water it, and I put sunshine on it, The next day, will there be fruit? No, obviously not. The next day, how about that? How about the next day? No. It's over time, a series of faithful days tilling the soil and pulling the weeds and giving it sunlight and water. And faithful becomes fruitful as I stick with it. And the same thing is true when it comes to your relationship with God. You want to see the fruit? Be faithful. Be faithful. Keep showing up. Look at this, verse 27. That day the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby to Jesus as the law of the Lord required, Simeon was there. Simeon was primed and ready to see God's Messiah because he was sensitive to listen and obey every single time God was leading him. Someone asked me the other day, like, how do you hear the voice of God? And one of the ways that you hear the voice of God is when you are regularly tuning into the voice of God. Like, if my phone started ringing after church and it was an unknown number, like it was like a restricted phone number, but then the moment I hear a voice, it's my wife's, she doesn't have to say who it is. I know who it is. Why? Because of how many times I've been talking to her already. It's that faithful conversation, it's that regularity, it's that frequency of conversation that all of a sudden I know when it's his voice, when God's speaking to me, because I've been faithful to follow. And the other thing that happens is you can tune out the voice of God really easy. Here's how you do it. Whenever he says something to you, just say, I'll do it tomorrow. And over time, what happens is you don't really hear his voice that often anymore. Conversely, if you're like, the moment I hear God say something, I'm going to do it, I promise you this, and I dare you to prove me wrong. The moment you hear God tell you to do something, you make a plan to do it, and you go follow through, you will hear his voice far more often in your life. Faithful becomes fruitful as you follow. And this is what's happening with Simeon. He put himself in the way of God's leading. He experienced, because think about this. If he had been like, I don't know, I don't feel like going to the temple today. I kind of want to stay home because the Lions are playing. It's kind of snowy. I don't know if I can. I'll just tune in online. I love my online campus, by the way. I love you guys. You know I do. But if the only reason is convenience, let this be a voice of conviction. Simeon was there. And because he was faithful to follow, he was there for a once in an entire world history moment. He didn't delay. He obeyed right away. And he saw God's Messiah. Stay with it. Simeon, like, guys, I don't know if you understand this. Maybe you do. I'm assuming you do. But I need to say it this way. Simeon was given this promise years and years and years earlier, and this was the thing. And he showed up not just day after day, not just week after week, year after year, decade after. He's an old man, and he received the promise a long time ago. He showed up year after year with no revelation, year after year with no fulfillment, year after year just trusting the promise of God. Year after year, everyone had lost hope. Year after year, faith had died, and he kept showing up so that when he's an old man, the one promise that he was holding on to, he finally saw the fulfillment of it. If God had given you a promise, would you be willing to wait 40 more years to see it? Would you? Faithful became fruitful as he was following the Spirit's leading. And when he got there, his response says it all. And that brings me to the third point, is this. The realest thing about you is your response to Jesus. Here's what I mean. Listen to Simeon's response. Verse 33. Jesus' parents were amazed at this thing that Simeon said when he grabbed the child in his arms. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. As a result of what? Many rising and many falling because of his presence. And a sword will pierce your very soul. Like, the most real thing about those people, the people who rise and the people who fall as a result of Jesus, the most real thing, the deepest thoughts, the truest intentions of their hearts become revealed. In other words, the realest thing about you is your response to Jesus. How somebody responds to Jesus is the direct cause of many will rise and many will fall. Just based on the authority of God's word, I need to ask you, what's your response to Jesus? What's your response? Is Jesus this religious box you check off in December? Did my Christmas thing. I show up on Christmas. I show up on Easter. God's good with me. He gets it. We're good. In other words, is Jesus an afterthought into what is otherwise your life? Or is he the freedom-giving, life-changing, wound-healing Savior who redeemed your life and makes you right with God once and for all, and you are going to give him everything because he gave up everything for you? How will you respond to Jesus? So I think I'm probably speaking to two different categories of people here. For those of you who have already given Jesus your life, you've put your faith in him, can I invite you to let go of the perfectionistic need to control everything in your life? As you look for what God is up to and what he's inviting you to follow him in, if his mind is truly infinite, it's possible you can't possibly understand all of it. And if he's truly in control, there are things outside of your control that remain within his control. And if that's true, is it possible that what feels out of control right now is just shaking you up a little bit, loosening you up a little bit, tilling the soil of your heart and breaking it apart so that you're prepared for what he is planting in this season? The longer that I hold so tight and I don't let God change a whole lot and I get super frustrated or upset at what God's doing to loosen up things and loosen my grip on things, the more that that happens, the more I resist and retreat, and the more my heart gets hard. And the less I hear the voice of God, and the less I see the activity of God. And there is a slow drift, and Satan loves it. I don't trust you, God, to take control of this thing that feels out of control. The opposite of that is called faith. And it's where it's like, I will do things God's way. I will trust the wisdom in God's word. I will be faithful as I follow. And I'm going to respond to Jesus and let him have dominion over this moment, this season, this part of my life. I don't know what's happening. It is so out of control. If everything feels so involuntary right now. And I don't know how all the pieces are going to fit together, but I know the one who sees the end from the beginning, and I do trust him. And so every moment I'm tempted to take hold of this, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to bring it to him. And when the enemy tempts me to grab hold of it again and wrestle control so that I can make some sense of it, I'm going to take it right back to him. And it'll be it's not a one-time moment. It's a process. It's a frequency. But where is intimacy built? The closer you are, the more you're pushing back, the more you're working through things, and the more you're hearing from him, and the more you're giving back to him, and this becomes closer. Let go. Take it to him, time and time again. And maybe you've never given your life to Jesus. And you're like, I'm here at church because mom invited me, or it's the Christmas season, or I'm watching online because I'm just kind of curious, or someone else shared a link with me. But I've never given Jesus my life. I've never trusted him with my eternity. Like, do you know you can be forgiven? Like, you can be made right with God. Like, the sin in your life that you don't know how to deal with, the junk inside that you can't seem to clean up on your own, the ways in which you can't seem to, like, get it all together. It's like you can never get, when you get one thing under control, something else falls out of control. Can I offer you what God is offering in his word? Is you can be saved. You can be saved from having to clean up your own sin mess. You can be saved from having to pay the penalty that you deserve to pay because of your sin. You can be forgiven. You can be made right with God. And you don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. He already did it all for you when he died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And 3 days later, he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the grave, not only defeating sin, but he defeated death. And he rose again to give you new life. He can give you hope. He can give you a purpose. He can give you a reorganized thought process about your life. He can redefine what this life is all about. And you don't have to do anything to earn it. The Bible says if you just confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Saved from what? Saved from having to pay the penalty from your own sin, but also saved into a relationship with God. It's not that he wants to just get you on a path of following all of these rules. No, it's that the God of the universe wants to have a personal relationship with you, and he proved it when he sent his son here on earth, not just to aloof and be aloof and judge us, but to enter into our scenario and be with us to bring us to him. That can be yours if you put your faith in him today. And if you're wanting to do that, I would love to chat with you after this service. You can be forgiven. And today can be the beginning of the rest of your life. Things may not be working out the way you were hoping this season, but it's never out of God's control. And though you might not be able to see it, God is working things out behind the scene for your good and for his glory. And today, he's calling you to trust him with it. God's perfect plans unfold in God's perfect time, and you can trust him with it all, even in this season. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for what you revealed to Simeon, and you revealed through him. That even though it seems like things are going crazy and out of control, that you are never off the throne. You are always in control. And you're working out things sovereignly behind the scenes for our good and for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us on a deep and personal level, inviting us to trust you with that even more. Thank you that you've been working so amazingly and so faithfully, even when we don't always see it, even when we can't always trust it. And when the seasons of our soul feel like the weather outside, like the winter snow is just coming down and it seems so hard to bear up under, we know that you are faithful and you are present and you are with us. And I pray that you would be with us right now and drawing us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.